I'd like to read again from the Gospels, please, and this morning from the Gospel according to Luke. I'd like to read some scattered verses, and the first of them would be in chapter 1, chapter 2, the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 2. Reading at verse number 25, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And further down the chapter, verse 46. This is 12 years after the event of the earlier verses. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. In chapter 19, please. Chapter 19. Verse 45. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes, and the chief of the people, sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And it came to pass that in one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Chapter 21. Verse 5. As he spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another. Verse 37, the end of the chapter. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him, to him in the temple, for to hear him. Chapter 23 for a final reading. Chapter 23 and verse 45 again. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And the Lord will bless the reading. I think it is fairly well known that the Gospel by Luke begins and ends in the temple. Our brethren often point this out to us, and it makes it a kind of a priestly Gospel, beginning with Zacharias at the altar of incense in the temple, and ending with the disciples returning from Bethany to the temple. It is perhaps again fairly well known that there are two words that are used for the temple in our New Testament. One of these words is a word which means the temple with all its outer buildings and its courts. And the other word is a narrower word which means the shrine, the actual place of meeting. And of the 9 references that we have read this morning to the temple, I think that 8 of these words are the first word, the word which deals with the temple and all its buildings, and only the reference in chapter 23 is the other word, the shrine where the veil was. What I want to do for this little while this morning is to try to continue to trace the pathway of our Lord Jesus, and particularly with reference to the temple. The temple, sometimes called Herod's temple, sometimes called Zerubbabel's temple, and by the Jews today just commonly referred to as the Second Temple, was of course quite a remarkable and a very ornate building. Strictly speaking, there have been but two temples, and Israel talks about the First and Second Temple. We sometimes use the word in a more loose way, and we would say that there were perhaps four temples. We think of that first house, which was just a kind of a temporary building, and we generally refer to it as the tabernacle. It was used in the wilderness and in the land for approximately 500 years. But it's rather interesting that in the book of Samuel, that tabernacle is referred to as the temple, in connection with Eli and Samuel. Before Solomon built his temple, this house is referred to as the temple. It was superseded by that great Solomon's temple, which again lasted for approximately 500 years. And then you know the sad story that it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. For 70 years there were no temple services, there was no functioning priesthood, there were no offerings. Sad 70 years of captivity. And then in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and Haggai, you remember how there was another temple built, and this we call Zerubbabel's temple. And Zerubbabel's temple was renovated by Herod, and we often refer to it as Herod's temple, but it really is just a great renovation or glorification of Zerubbabel's temple. Now when that second temple was being built, you remember the story how that the old men, they rejoiced in a measure, but they remembered the glory of the former temple, and some of them were moved to weeping. They somehow saw that this was not like the glory of the former house, and they wept, the ancients, it says, they wept when they remembered the former temple. But then, of course, there was a younger generation that had not known the former temple, and they rejoiced in the very fact that a temple was being built. And so, says the prophet, the noise of weeping and the noise of singing and rejoicing, it all mingled together, the ancients mourning and the young men rejoicing, and together quite a stir as the foundations of the second temple were being laid. Now, it was said by Haggai on that occasion that the glory of this latter house would be greater than that of the former. And I know that some of my dear brethren will see in that a millennial reference, and they will look forward to a day that is yet to come. But while in a sense I think perhaps I could see that, I want to point out another thing this morning as a kind of a little basis for our meditation. This latter house has gone now. You know that in A.D. 70, this great temple, this sanctuary, was destroyed. And as we look at it, it was a grand and a glorious building, materially and literally. But yet we know that there was something missing. Indeed, there were a number of things missing in that second temple, things that had been in the first temple that were not in Herod's temple. And as you go over the story of the second temple, you wonder in what respect was that latter house, that second temple, greater than the first one. I want to suggest to you that the literal fulfillment of that verse was in the coming of our beloved Lord, and that when he came and spent so much time in the precincts and in the buildings and courts of that second temple, that in fact he had brought glory to it that the first temple never really knew. And as we follow the footsteps of this perfect man and perfect servant in the Gospel by Luke, we are actually seeing the movements of a divine person in the second temple, And I would like you to see something of the glory that our Lord brought to the second temple, making it more glorious than the former. Now, it has again been sometimes remarked upon that there were at least five very chief glories, prominent glories, that belonged to the first temple which were missing in the second one. I want you to see in the references that we have had here that our Lord Jesus restored those glories, that he brought those glories to the second temple by his own presence in the temple. We go back to chapter 2, and we remember that one of the obvious things missing in this second temple was what they called the Shekinah. This is a very glorious word, the Shekinah. The Jews still use it, and down at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, you will hear them use the word. They pronounce it a little bit differently to us, and they still speak of the Shekinah. They talk of the Shekinah. When I was a young believer, I heard my brethren use it, and I thought it was a grand word and a majestic word, and I searched my Bible for it, and I couldn't find it. Then, of course, I discovered that it was a kind of a transliteration of a word that simply meant to dwell. And when we speak of the Shekinah glory, we mean that it was that symbol presence of the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. And as God dwelt there, the Shekinah was there, the light of the glory that lit up, that glorified that inner shrine. God was there in the Shekinah, in the Shekinah, in the light and in the glory. Now, Solomon's temple had that Shekinah, but when we come to Herod's temple, we come to the sad conclusion that this second temple, this Herod's temple, is perhaps a kind of an ornate shell, and the Shekinah is not here. And then one day, when he was but 40 days old, they carried him into the temple. We have this lovely scene in the outer court of the temple, perhaps indeed in the court of the women it must have been, because Mary was there, and Anna. And Simeon stands in that outer court, that court of the women, with the infant Christ in his arms, and he uses two lovely words. He says, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel, as if Simeon would have us know that the light and the glory had returned to the temple, and it is the beginning of our Lord's association with Herod's temple. The light and the glory have come back. And Simeon stands with the babe in his arms, the babe, the mystery and the wonder of it, that this infant in the arms of Simeon is a divine person, come incarnate and come into his own temple. There are some things that we believe that we cannot understand. In some senses, I think we should be grateful that we cannot understand them. The late William Hagen, whom some of my brethren knew very well, better than I did, he used to say that, I cannot understand it, he would say, and I am glad. He said that he was glad that he had a God that was bigger than his intellect, a God that was not bigger than his intelligence, would not be big enough to meet his spiritual needs. And so we bow sometimes in the wonder and the mystery of it all, and acknowledge that we just cannot understand, and we are glad that here is what we call the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that Simeon stands that day with the infant in his arms. Well, there are just some things about it that we don't understand. A young man came to me after a meeting one evening. I had been speaking about Bethlehem and trying to talk about the Incarnation. And he came to me after the meeting and he said, I don't understand it. I said, you don't understand what? He said, you said that this was the God of eternity come into time. I said, that's right. He said, you said that this was the God of the universe confined to a manger. I said, that's right, I said that. And he said, you said that worlds were still dependent upon him, even though he had become dependent upon Mary. I said, yes, I said that. He said, I don't understand it. I said, frankly, neither do I. But here it is, the wonder of it, that Simeon stands with the infant Messiah, the Christ, in his arms, and says, light and glory has come to the temple, and this old man holds in his arms the incarnation of the very God of whom Solomon said in the first temple that the house could not contain him and the heaven of heavens could not contain him. But Simeon stands with that same God incarnate in his arms, and we bow this morning and worship even where we cannot understand. And it is the beginning of that remarkable story of God amongst his people, a divine person come to the temple. So our Lord has restored the Shekinah, and as we see him in the arms of Simeon, I think that perhaps we can say that the glory of this latter house is greater than that of the former. Now the second thing that was missing, and the absence of it is very glaring and obvious, it was the ark. No one seems to know exactly what ever happened to the ark. The old rabbis, some of them in Jerusalem today, they cherish a hope that perhaps that ark might yet be recovered and that it might be somewhere hidden beneath the Temple Mount. That is one of the reasons why they will not walk upon the Temple Mount. Jewish law forbids Jews to walk on the temple area. For this is one of the reasons that maybe somewhere down there the holy ark might yet be. But in Herod's temple, the ark was missing. This holy ark, wood and gold, with a golden lid which was a mercy seat. If we had been allowed to lift the lid and look inside, we would have seen, of course, those three objects. The tablets of stone were there, the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and originally in the ark, these three things were there, but they were not in Herod's temple, and the ark itself was missing. But one day there came to the temple a boy of 12, a Galilean country boy. There is a certain rivalry between Judeans and Galileans. It has ever existed and it persists until this day. The Judeans think, well, after all, we have Jerusalem and we have the temple. And we have had so much of the privilege. And the Galileans, well, they would refer to them as rather a kind of a rugged country folk. And there has ever been this rivalry between Judea and Galilee. But on this remarkable day, there came a boy from Galilee, a Nazarene. Just a boy from the country. And it is the first occasion, so far as I know, the first occasion of many, many occasions that we read of our Lord Jesus sitting. When they found him, they found him sitting. There's something nice about that. Why does Luke not just say that they found him in the temple in the midst of the doctors? Why does he say sitting in the midst of the doctors? And there is something very beautiful about this boy of 12, at home, at ease, in the midst of the leaders of the nation. Mind you, they were not sympathetic men, and still they are not. They were arrogant men, many of them. They were men who were proud of what they were and of what they knew, and they weren't altogether noted for either their love or their tenderness, or for their sympathy. Yet here is a boy of 12 sitting at ease, at home, in the midst of the doctors.
We have read it this morning, so we have an advantage. Some of us were talking last night after the meeting about the suggestion that Mr. Billet raises, a kind of a question that he raises in his little book on the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. This boy of 12, he says, was he teaching or was he learning? And as Mr. Billet points out, the scripture does not say that he was teaching, because you see, this would not have been in keeping with his moral glory. For a boy of 12 to be teaching doctors, that would not have been right. And here was moral glory indeed. The wood of the ark was here. But then it does not say that he was learning. Because after all, this boy of 12, well, we look at him and we see the gold of the ark too. There is deity here. And so, had it said that he was learning, that would not have been in keeping with his personal glory. So with divine accuracy, Scripture does not say that he was teaching, neither does it say that he was learning, but simply that he was both hearing them and asking them questions. And as we see this boy, in all his moral perfection, sitting at ease in the midst of the teachers of Israel, it seems to me that the holy ark with its wood and its gold has been restored to the temple. Inside that ark, there was a symbol of the divine requirements, the tablets of the law. Along with that symbol of the divine requirements, there was a symbol of divine approval, the rod that budded. And along with that, there was the symbol of divine satisfaction and pleasure, the golden pot that had manna. And we look at this boy, who for 12 years has been hidden in Galilee, for 12 years has lived in Nazareth, just a Nazarene, as far as most were concerned. But he had lived out divine requirements. He had met with divine approval, and he had brought divine pleasure to the heart of God, a boy of 12, restoring to the temple what was missing, the ark with all that it spoke of. What wondrous years were those 12 years, a boy who lived in Nazareth for the pleasure of God. Some of you know Nazareth, its narrow streets, its filth, its poverty, its sin. He lived in the midst of all that, shared in its poverty, shared in its relative obscurity, but lived apart from its immorality and its vice. And at a boy of 12, he is unstained, he is unblemished, there is not a spot, there is no defilement. And for another 21 years, the Nazarene will live like that. He has brought the ark in all its fullness into the temple. Now something else was missing. Those strange things, and I don't know what they were, but we refer to them as the Urim and the Thummim. There seems to be a kind of a general agreement amongst my brethren and amongst commentators that they must have been two stones of some sort, but even of that we are not very sure. The high priest, he wore a breastplate. It was a kind of a rectangular piece of cloth that was folded up to make a pouch, a square pouch, and the Urim and the Thummim, whatever they were carried in the pouch. It was one of the burdens that the high priest carried for the people. These Urim and Thummim were in some strange way used for the guidance of the people. There are all sorts of suggestions as to how exactly God used them. Some think that the hand of the priest went into the pouch, the question was asked of God, and the stones, if they were stones, they were brought out. And sometimes they sparkled an affirmative, and sometimes they lay just flat, unresponsive. It was a negative, a yes and a no. Some think that one of these stones, if they were stones, was a positive, an affirmative, and the other was a no, a negative. The fact is that we don't know. But what we do know was this, that in some way or other, God used these Urim and Thummim to convey his mind to the people. God was guiding. He was teaching. He was making his mind known to his people through the Urim and the Thummim. Now in the days of Herod and Herod's temple, there was no lack of priests. And there were high priests in the plurality. But there was no Urim and Thummim. This directing, this conveying of the mind of God to the people was missing in Herod's temple. And then our Lord came. How many times we have read this morning, he taught daily in the temple. He taught the people in the temple. And again we read of him sitting in the court, sitting in the precincts of Herod's temple and conveying the mind of God to the people. He had restored the ministry of the Urim and the Thummim, and he had taken upon himself that character that Isaiah predicted when he called him not only the child born and the son given and his name Wonderful and Mighty God, but Counselor. And the Counselor sitting in the court of the temple is the Urim and the Thummim restored to the temple ministry. Our Lord Jesus taught them daily in the temple. Now the people were amazed at it. They said, he's not like the scribes. He doesn't teach like them. What does this mean, that he taught them with authority and not as the scribes? Were the scribes not the teachers? Well, they were, of course, but I understand that if you had gone to some of them and if you had asked them for direction about this scripture or that scripture, with all their arrogance, these men would have been very slow to have given you their personal conviction with regard to the meaning of Holy Scripture. But what they would have done, they would have quoted you Rabbi so-and-so, and Rabbi someone else, and what Rabbi someone else said. And they were well versed in what the rabbis thought, and they kept quoting the opinions of the rabbis. They were afraid, perhaps, that if they gave an opinion, an interpretation of their own, and it differed from that of some of the rabbis, that perhaps the estimate of the people would have dropped a little bit, and they were just a little bit afraid of being at variance with some of the rabbis of earlier school. Our Lord was not like that. He taught them daily. And he taught them with authority, and he taught them with conviction. And they knew that he was different to the scribes. How delightful it must have been to have sat and listened to him, teaching from the Psalms, from the prophets, teaching the word, conveying the mind of God. And not only by what he said, but in fact, by what he was. And so Hebrews 1, God has spoken in his Son. So the Shekinah has come back, and the Ark has come back, and the Urim and the Thummim have been restored. The ministry of God now to those who needed comfort, to those who wanted to engage in controversy, and sometimes where there was a need for condemnation, our Lord's was a varied ministry,
and he conveyed the mind of God in every circumstance.
There was another thing missing in Herod's temple. The sacred fire. The fire that accepted and consumed the sacrifices. It was missing in Herod's temple. You know, and our brethren point out when they are teaching us the offerings, that there were two words used for the, our one word, burning. It was a word which meant burning in the sense that the offering, the sacrifice, was being accepted. And it was a burning that sort of accepted what had been put upon the altar. God being pleased as the sacrifice was burnt up, that it rose up like incense, and God accepted it. And that word to burn as incense, to turn into incense or into smoke, that is one of the words that is used. But the other word is different. And it means to burn in the sense of consuming in wrath. That word was used of certain of the sin offerings. They were burnt up, consumed in wrath and in holy anger. Our Lord Jesus Christ brought the sacred fire into Herod's temple. Here we find the fire condemning and accepting. You see him in chapter 19. He went into the temple and he purged it. He put them out. He cast them out. And is it not written, he said, my house is the house of prayer. Ye have made it a den of thieves. They had turned it into a house of merchandise, and they were bartering on the temple courts. The Lord would not have it. And in that side of the Lord Jesus, which Christendom does not contemplate, the anger side of the Lord, purging the temple, the fire that consumes what is wrong, and he purges the temple court. When we come to chapter 23, we have another side of it. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. And as our Lord Jesus hangs upon the cross, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, inside the city, in the inner shrine, the great veil is torn apart. God has accepted the sacrifice, the laying down of the life of this lovely man. God is satisfied. And the temple is veil is rent in twain, as if to say that God is finished with old Judaism. And a sacrifice has now been found that has completely eclipsed and superseded all the others. The work is done, finished, and God is satisfied. And if there be a young believer with us this morning, and perhaps you are plagued with doubts, and indeed some older believers are plagued too, can I just urge you this morning to rest in this, that the work is done, that nothing remains to be done, and that we rest there. He who had worked and labored for the Father's pleasure now is seen completing that greatest of all his works. And he lays down his life. And the fire accepts the sacrifice. And it's all done. I was in a city in England recently. We had 1 week of gospel meetings. Not usual forest of 1 week only of gospel meetings, but I arrived for ministry meetings and the brethren said, look, we'd like you to preach the gospel for a week. So we had 1 week of gospel meetings. There was a young man attended the meetings every evening, a relative stranger to the gospel. But he listened intently, came every evening, and in the last evening, he went out and then he came back. And he was obviously in some distress. He said, "I'd like to talk to you." So we went into a little room just behind the platform, and he sat down and he wept for a little while. And when he composed himself, I said, "Well," I said, "what can I tell you?" And he clenched his fists like this until his knuckles were white. He said, "I want to be saved." But he said, "I want to do something for it." I said, "You've got a problem, and I'm sorry I can't help you." I said, "The gospel that I preach preaches that the work is all done." I said, "I've no message for you." He said, "I know that." And he wept again. He said, "I want salvation. I want to be saved. But I don't want it like that." He said, "I want to do something for it." I said, "I can't help you." We talked for 3 hours. On the coming nearly midnight, I said, "Look, I think we should go home." I said, "We'll have a little word of prayer. And then we'll go." But I said, "Look, before we go, let me ask you a question." I said, "Reverently speaking, if God himself were to come down and sit beside you this night and say, 'All right, we recognize your sincerity. We see your anxiety. And we'll accommodate you. We'll let you do something. What can you do?'" I said, "What would you tell him? What would you suggest? What can you do? What would you do?" He said, "I don't know. But I want to do something. I don't want it like you preach it." So we prayed. And I shook hands with him. I said, "If ever you do get saved, maybe you'll find some way of letting me know." He promised he would. In my little faith, I didn't expect to hear from him so soon. But in the early hours of the morning where I was staying, the phone rang. And it was this young man at the end of the line. He said, "I'm saved." And in his voice you could hear the tears. I said, "Tell me, what did you do for it?" "Oh," he said, "I see now. It's all done," he said. "I just took it like a gift. Isn't that how you get it?" I said, "That's how you get it." He cried, "Finish." And the veil of Herod's temple was rent in twain, and the Lord of the temple had himself become the offering. And the fire had accepted the offering. The work is done. The other thing that he brought to Herod's temple was the spirit of prophecy. There were no prophets moving in the courts of Herod's temple. There were no Haggai's or Zechariah's or Malachi's. The spirit of prophecy was missing, except perhaps, as we have it, in a tiny remnant like Simeon and Anna. But our Lord came, and he sat in the precincts of the temple. And as they looked at the temple and talked about its goodly stones and its ornateness, he said, "I want to tell you about it." And he pointed forward 40 years and spake with sadness of the destruction of the sanctuary. And 40 years after he began his ministry, the temple in whose precincts he had moved was razed to the ground, destroyed by Titus. They tell me that Titus was the son of the emperor, and he gave his troops explicit instruction that the sanctuary was to be preserved. The son of the emperor says to his own troops, his own armies, "You must not destroy the temple." The son of the carpenter, snapping them out of office. Said there must be one stone left upon another. And the son of the carpenter was right. He had brought the spirit of prophecy to Herod's temple, and the son of the emperor, his army destroyed. So the glory of this latter house is greater than of the former, because Jehovah himself, incarnate, has been to his own temple. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for our contemplation of the Lord Jesus. We bless thee again for all the delight that he has brought to thee, and the salvation that he has purchased for us. We long to know him better, and to appreciate him more. And we pray that these days might help us to that end, in his worthy name.